All right. Well, you know that we are in our final week, and we are in Genesis 3. And you saw through your homework this week that we did verses 17 through 24. And I'm calling this the curse and the covering, because I needed two words that started with a C. And then as I went, I thought, oh, you know what? I could have called it God's provision and his protection. You know, so pick whichever one you want for your notes. But I wanted to start out with just a little story because I've been thinking about this as we're coming on our last week together. And I was remembering back to when I was a little girl, how I used to be overcome with emotion when I would have to say goodbye to people that I loved. I mean, very overcome. And especially when it came to my grandma and my grandpa. And my mom's parents, they lived in Salt Lake City, Utah. And no, she was not born into a Mormon family. Everyone asked me that. My grandma was born in Portland, Oregon. And basically, she was an orphan from the age of 7 or 8, where she and one of her sisters really fought to make a life for themselves. They were put in an orphanage. And my mom was just telling me that her and her sister ran away to go find their mom, and then ended up age 11 or 12 just kind of making a way for themselves. Well, my grandpa was born and raised in this small town in Utah called Manti, and he was this 6'5", 6'6", tall, thin man with red hair that had a wave to it. He was so handsome. And he was in the armed forces. I know, Josie. He was in the armed forces and served in World War II. And from what I've heard, he was actually on the shores of Normandy. And so that was a huge thing, right? And I think it was there that he gained the nickname Red, which stuck with him because he had red hair. But he was affectionately called that until the day that he died. Well, he, in the war, incurred an injury that sent him back to the States. And by God's providence, he met my grandma, who was a single mom to my mom. And my grandpa immediately took, especially to my mom, thought she was just the cutest thing. And so back then, when young men came back from war, the country was grateful to these men for what they had done. But it was also a time when people were really looking for stability, right? Ones that had gone to war and were praying that they would come back alive. So it seemed fitting that when my grandma and grandpa met, they just began a family of their own with my mom, and then later had three sons, which you know how short my mom is. And she had three brothers that were like 6'3", 6'4", 6'5". So interesting. Yeah. And so anyway, my grandma wound up finding a little Nazarene church where she heard the gospel and she was saved. And she began taking my mom to church. And they would serve faithfully. And my grandma felt a great sense of consistency and family that had not been a part of her earthly upbringing so far. And I always remember my grandma were asked to serve those in need, picking them up for church, helping them with doctor's appointments, taking them to the laundromat, feeding them, and driving them wherever they needed to go. All without a lot of recognition, but such a sense of duty in serving others. And my grandma, she was a strong woman, and she had her flaws, and yet it was evident in her life that she was battling against a sinful nature, and that she had really struggled with prior to her life in Christ. Well, when I was around the age of 8, my parents started letting me fly to Salt Lake City all by myself. And I would spend a whole week with them, and I loved it. There was this gentleness and a joy, and my grandma could laugh like nobody, that was so evident in our time together. And the rest of the family would often mention how different she was with me. That she was softer, that she was joyful, and sometimes that wasn't always the case with her. So whenever I had to fly back from my week with her, it was just gut-wrenching. And because I loved her. I loved her so much, and I knew that she loved me, and I cherished our time together. So there are two reasons that I share that this morning. And I look at my grandparents' life, and I see the hand of God methodically and perfectly working out just as God had intended. It is an evidence to me that God had set his love on my grandma before the world was created, as he did with my mom and with me. And he then brought about every single thing that he had ordained so that she would find salvation in him and then be an extension to my mom, then my brother, and I, then to our children. Even to the point to the fact that I'm standing here teaching Genesis and about the goodness of God and the redemption of sinners. No other plan by any other God could make that happen perfectly. None. And the other reason I tell this story is that I feel a twinge of that same sadness as we come to the end of our study. Our time together in this specific book and in these precious chapters has been life-changing to me in my view of God. I love him more, and I love you more because we've shared this time together, and there's nothing better than sharing the word of God with people, right? It just knits your hearts together. And so as I name this study, Beginnings and Blessings, and we're going to see that today in our passage, what God began, he in part brought to an end, right? In removing Adam and Eve from the garden that he had planted for them to enjoy perfect fellowship with him. And now we see that he removes them for their own good, and they will be placed somewhere to begin the next part of the plan. And we can walk away from this study knowing that nothing is thwarted in God's plans. Nothing. And the fact that he has given us this detailed account for us to know more of his character and to see his heart towards his children is just astounding to me. And I hope that you've seen that too. So what will we do with this knowledge that we have acquired and understood? There is great responsibility now for those of us who have put in the time, the prayer, the homework, the time of memorizing and meditating on his words and the truths within it. May God continue to shape our minds so what is true will be the foundation of what we think and will literally lead us into a worship that reflects what we know to be true. And we're going to do that in a little bit. Well, we are here in our last lesson of our in-depth study of Genesis 1 through 3, and it has, like I said, been such a gift to me personally that I have discovered deeper truths about God. And I trust that as you have put in the hard work, he has also revealed to you how incomprehensible he is, and yet he can be known, right? He can be known more than we think he can because he gives us his entire word. Well, over and over, I have been drawn back throughout our study to the passage of Isaiah 46. And if you would turn there, just so you can see it, and hopefully you seeing this while I read it will just sear it into your minds, into your hearts. Isaiah 46. Such a good passage. And it's actually verses 3 through 11. And if you would recall, Isaiah is referring, as he begins, to the Babylonians' idols in stark contrast to who the one true God is. So listen to these verses starting in 3. Hear me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been burdening me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will rescue you. Do you see who's really doing all of the bearing and carrying? Verse 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down, indeed they worship it. They carry it upon the shoulder and bear it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot save him from his distress. Because they're just mere idols, right? Man-made idols. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Cause it to return to your heart, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things which have not been done, saying, my counsel will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird, I had to get a bird in here. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have formed it. Surely I will do it. And I love this passage. And what this passage is declaring about God is consistent with what we have seen in Genesis. That God is the one who creates, defines, gives borders to, plans, implements, and brings to fruition all the things that are within his good and perfect plan. No one else possesses the power, the authority, or the ability to bring about anything outside of his decreed will. And as Isaiah has said in recording God's own words, may we remember this today and always, no matter what God brings into our lives. I want you to mark this. No matter what God brings into your life, you can stand on the fact that it will be brought about. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 lays this out plainly. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. If it is his will that you are his, you will be his. And he will not only save you, he will transform you. This is the God of Genesis all the way through Revelation. He can be trusted. So as we begin to look at our passage today as a conclusion on this creation narrative, we are reminded that we have seen that God really had three goals and purposes in mind for creation. Now think of this. Since the last book of the Bible gives us a glimpse of the final effect of creation in producing echoes of God's glory in the praises of heaven, we should not be surprised when we read in the first chapter of the Bible how God prepared for that exact outcome. He created man in his own image, and we saw that in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. It was made very clear. And while we may not completely understand all the nuances of what that means to be made in the likeness and the image of God, there is one thing that we can draw from that conclusion. The purpose of image is to image. And what I mean by that is throughout Scripture, we see that people have carved idols and replicated images of deity as they conceived them in their minds. Image is very important to people because it portrays and makes tangible what we think and then puts it on display. So when God creates human beings in his image, he is putting himself on display and commands that the earth be full of such images of himself. It is clear that God's goal in creation is the display of himself. And when the angel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, worship God who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. He's not crying out to the trees and the mountains and the animals, right? He's crying out to human beings. We're the ones that are destined to fill the earth with worship, and worship of the one true God who made heaven and earth, which is what we've been looking at. So here are the three purposes of God in creation. If you want to write these down, I'll just briefly go through them. Number one, his first purpose in creation was to glorify Christ. Creation was to glorify Christ. Now, we've read many times in Scripture that all things were created through Christ and for Christ, right? We read that all the time in Colossians and throughout the Bible. So the aim of all of creation is for the glorification of Jesus Christ alone. And that glorification of Christ is seen not only through the praises of his people, but also in the new creation of the lives through salvation when they are conformed into the image of him. Number two, creation finds its fulfillment in the suffering of Christ. Creation finds its fulfillment in the suffering of Christ. And what I mean by that is that the greatest work that comes out of creation is the great work of salvation for sinners, right? We've seen that. So if creation exists for the glory of Christ, what that points to is that he was on earth, and what he accomplished while he was on earth on the cross of Calvary. One commentary said it like this: the book of Revelation makes this clear because of the slaying of Jesus on Good Friday. The final worship of heaven will not simply or even primarily be an echo of God's excellence in creation, but also and mainly an echo of Christ's excellence in salvation. We know this because what Revelation chapters 4 and 5 say. Listen to this in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, for you created all things. That's what one of the things that makes him worthy. Then in chapter 5, verse 9, we also see the even greater glory revealed in praise. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. So when we praise him for the redemption attained through his suffering and death, we give him the highest praise, and we fulfill the praises of his glorious grace. Number three, creation through Christ's suffering brings the Holy Spirit to believers. This is one of the purposes of creation, that creation through Christ's suffering brings the Holy Spirit to believers. Through Christ, we are now the new creation, which means that now we not only have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but now we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who enables us as new creations to be transformed. And when we're transformed, now we have the ability to display God's image as it was intended, not marred with sin. We are now the image of Christ when we are new in Christ and capable to truly reflect who he is to the world around us. And in a sense, it is our return to the image of God made in his likeness. The Holy Spirit makes that possible. And this is such an amazing thing because it points to the fact that we are not just new, but that specifically we are new in Christ. In Christ. So that means that we are to specifically reflect the beauties of the incarnate Christ. We're not just supposed to reflect good things and kind words and nice acts. We are to reflect the beauties of Christ himself. In Ephesians 2:10, which we know so well, it says, we are God's workmanship, what? Created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. One pastor said this, for all eternity, the calling of the redeemed will be to live as images of Jesus Christ, not just to image God in general, as it was at the first, but to image Christ himself. So the aim of God, of creation, is the glorification of Jesus Christ as Lord. And nothing reflects him more than the transformed lives of newly created men and women who are conformed to his likeness. In short, man was put on earth to make a name for God, not for himself. Humanity was lost, and we have often lost sight of this, and particularly those who have died in Christ, those who Christ died for. So with all of that in mind, turn to, Galatians, Genesis 3, and we're going to read our text, verses 17 through 24. So with that as the backdrop, as the goal of why creation was done. Starting at verse 17, and I'm going to read in the Legacy Standard Bible. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you were dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Then Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he send forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, Yahweh God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we see that he begins this passage by saying then, meaning right after he, God, has given the curse and the judgment to the serpent that we looked at, and then to the woman, and now he turns to Adam and tells him why he will be cursed and what his curse will be. And he starts by saying, because. Now, God wants to be very clear that Adam understands where Adam has sinned. Because we saw earlier in the passage that Adam deflects his part in the temptation and in the sinning by telling God that the reason he took and ate the fruit was because it was first God's fault, because God gave Adam the woman. And do you see how fast Adam had changed his praise for what God had provided when he first saw Eve? In chapter 2:23, he says, finally, this one is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And he had realized this after he named all of the animals, right? Seeing that there was a male and female counterpart so that they could procreate and make more animals. And so he sees that there's no one of his kind, and God meets this need. But here, where once Adam was grateful for what God had done and found joy in the woman, he now shifts the blame. Have you ever done that? Yes, right? Guilty. And we see that Adam is deflecting responsibility. And so here in this passage, God reiterates plainly to Adam what he did in participating in sin, and what he will have to face as an enduring consequence for the rest of his life, let alone for all men. And God lists two reasons of why he's holding Adam responsible. One, he says he had listened to the voice of Eve. And two, he had eaten of the forbidden fruit. Now notice that back in Genesis 2:16, God is directly talking to Adam, not Eve. And he says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in that day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" So God had made Adam the head. And in doing so, in creating him first and in giving him responsibility of leadership over the creation, it's only fitting that God would make him more accountable. So it is for leaders before God. And the command that God states again for clarification in verse 17 of our passage is, "Which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it." And I think he's clarifying this for two reasons. One, I think he's saying that this was a direct command from God himself, so there was no way around responsibility or a misunderstanding. And two, I also think that God is clarifying again exactly what he had said, that it was said that they were not to eat. And remember, Eve had added to it not to touch either. So God is reiterating exactly what he said. Now, this was a direct violation of the very words that God spoke. And ladies, we will always, always find ourselves in the midst of committing sin against God when we add or we take away anything from his word. I hope you know that from this study. Well, notice that God uses the phrase "because of you" twice in verse 17, and God is very clear as to why he is dispensing this judgment on Adam. So what does God say in his curse as he addresses him? He says that the ground will be cursed. And while Eve would have pain in the labor of childbirth and conception, Adam would have pain in his daily labor in the field. As Adam would work endlessly hard just to put food on the table, he would be faced with obstacles that would thwart his efforts to get a harvest, and he would toil in this way, and every time that he did toil in this way, it would be a very vivid reminder that he had directly disobeyed God and also affected creation. It would be everywhere for him to see. And a good cross-reference for this, just write this down for time's sake, we can't go through it, is Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. And just a study note on that, that was Romans 8, 18 through 23. Read that and see the effects of sin on creation specifically. But just a study note on that in the ESV Bible says, "The Bible looks forward to a time when nature will be set free from the consequences of human sin. Nature will no longer be the arena of punishment, and it will finally have glorified human beings to manage it and bring out its full potential." So it's just something to look forward to, right? But here God gives him specifics of the toil that he would find when he works with the ground just in order to live. He says, "In pain you will eat of it. Thorns and thistles will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread." And this is painting a pretty clear picture that it will take a lot of effort for Adam to even be able to get the food that will sustain his life. Now think of this. This was foreign to Adam. He had been in a garden that was planted by God, and as God put him there, he made every tree available for them to eat, and they didn't have to work for it at all. It was provided for them in the purest form, and it was beautiful to the eye. It was delicious to taste, all because God had made it so. Not because they had farmed the land or toiled or had to cultivate it. So, and even, I was thinking about this, God even watered it. How many times do you think, "Oh, now my garden's going to die because I forgot to water"? God took care of everything. So, and now with this reminder, Adam knew that things had drastically changed. Not only would what he could see now with unveiled eyes, but also that he was hearing God's very words directed at him. And notice also in verse 17, God tells him that this will be the case for how long? For all of his days. Forever, without end. This was not just a consequence that would end in a year, 10 years. And remember, how long did Adam live? 930 years. He didn't know that, but that was going to be daunting. So you think you're tired? Just think of that. Don't whine about that. Well, the second part of the curse also relates to the dust of the ground, which God has already cursed. But here it has to do with the original creation of Adam, where God created him out of the dust of the ground. And in Genesis 2, verse 7, it teaches us that God created Adam from the dust of the earth. And then after Adam sinned, God informed him that he would toil the earth his entire life. But death was the final consequence. And because of Adam's choice to sin, God tells him here in verse 19, "For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, while God has spoken everything else in creation into existence from his words and out of nothing, man was different. He had made man out of what he'd already created, the dust, the ground. And now God declares that Adam, after he is done in this life, he will die. And the warning that God had given him in the garden, he will return to the same ground from which he was designed and created. And this reality is true for all humankind, right? We are given life by God through the procreation he set up, and then our lives will come to an end, and we will return to dust. And we know this is a reality that will come true. We see that all around us, right? Yeah. And some of you have lived that very recently. But here, even though this curse has been passed down through the generations, this curse of death, it will be overcome. And in Ephesians 2, it clearly states that while we were dead in our what? Our trespasses, he made us alive in Christ, only by his grace and the good work of Christ, nothing of ourselves. So for us, instead of fear and dread about the coming death of each one of us, as believers, we have the assurance and the confidence to live in light of eternity, right? Paul calls our human bodies in 2 Corinthians 5 earthly tents, which implies they're permanent. They're just dwelling places that are temporary. And yet, we have something to look forward to, a heavenly body, where we will be restored and reunited into perfect fellowship with God that Adam and Eve once knew in the garden. One commentary even reminds us that James reminds the believers in James 4:14, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." And ladies, if we can keep in mind of our purpose here, like we talked about at the beginning, that we are image bearers created and placed here to reflect and to put on display who God is and what Christ has done. That is our purpose. We are not to preserve and protect our lives and use it for however we want. And we need to be reminded of that, and we need to remind one another of that. When we are overcome with the things in this life, even Genesis addresses death and life and purpose and God's glory, so we look to that. Well, next we see in verse 20, "Now the man calls his wife's name Eve." And originally I was just going to skip over this. I'm like, okay, cool, now she has a name. But this was really interesting. And so I think there are some things that we can learn from this, and I thought I would share that. So Eve, her name means life or life giver, life producer, life giving. And Ray Stedman, a pastor, explains why Adam calls his wife Eve. And he says, in order to understand that why he did, we must link it immediately with verse 15, where we have God's statement to the serpent about the woman. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Remember, we looked at that last week. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise the head and you shall bruise his heel. Now that is dealing with the woman's issue, the seed of the woman. Verse 20 deals with the same. And he says, the woman is to become the mother of all living. In response to this promise of a seed to come through the woman, Adam changes his wife's name. In the beginning, her name was not Eve, but was called the Hebrew word for woman. And used over and over. Not until now do we see her name Eve. He goes on to say, Adam changes the name of his wife because Eve has heard God's promise and believed it. This is the only possible explanation for verse 20. When a human being guilty in sin believes the promise of God, truly believes it, he or she passes immediately from death to life. And in recognition of that change, Adam calls his wife's name Life, because she had passed from death unto life. Therefore, he says, she is the mother of all living. And we know that all women, well, her seed would be all of mankind. But this is interesting to follow this line of thinking, because all those associated with Christ become part of this redeemed humanity, which is the seed of the woman. And Eve was the first in that line. All this is exactly in line with the significance of a change of name throughout the Bible. Many people had their names changed. Have you noticed how many biblical characters changed their names, and always it had a significance? That God was calling them, was changing them. They were being transformed. They had believed his promises. Look at Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, Simon to Peter, Saul to Paul. And so throughout all of Scripture, this significant change of name always refers to something which had occurred within, which had changed the whole nature of the person. So this is therefore not a promise that Eve was to become the mother of a race of literal human beings. This is the promise, however, that she is to be the mother of those who would find life through Jesus Christ. And thus the immediate response to the promise of God is an act of faith on Adam's part. He concludes, after all, this is the only proper response to a promise, to believe it and to act on it, and that is what Adam did. Well, next we see that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And here we see the tender heart of God as a provider. God's initiative to provide leather garments to replace what? Their own attempts to cover themselves, right? I mean, fig leaves sewn together, that would take a lot of fig leaves, I would think, right? And this passage points to the atonement made for us when Christ, being made sin for us, that we might be clothed with the righteousness of God, that covering, that atonement that was provided through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is the only right covering as we stand before God. Nothing else would suffice. No work of man, no attempt of him coming up with something that would be adequately accepted by God for atonement would be allowed. Do not miss the mercy of God in this act of God in covering them. For the first physical death should have been Adam and Eve, but instead it was an animal, which serves as a shadow of the reality that God would someday send his own son as a substitute to redeem sinners from eternal death in hell. So these garments of sin, we're saying they are a foreshadowing of this substitutionary atonement. They're called garments of righteousness. And we see this in a very vivid picture when we look at the animal sacrificial system, right? And, you know, a lot of us, I love the Old Testament. I love reading through it. But, man, when you are reading all of these sacrifices and how many bulls and how many, you think, okay, it's very laborious. There's a great, great cost for our sin. And Christ, or God himself, unveils this to Moses as he sets up the sacrificial system that has this significance of the shedding of blood. And we know in the book of Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So we would be lost in our sin if that were the case. Well, as the Israelites were given this sacrificial system and the priesthood, they didn't really understand the coming Messiah and how he would fulfill that. And yet, what a beautiful picture for them to look back at even later on as the Jews were in the temple and throughout all of Israel's history. And what an amazing thing that we have all of the Old Testament to lay this out and point us to Christ, right? We have to look at that, ladies, and see the great cost of our sin. In the book of Hebrews, it confirms that the symbolism of blood as life applies to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though all of those, think of all of the many animals that were slain for the atonement of sin, and yet in one man, the perfect sacrifice, all sin is covered and atoned for. And when we think of this covering, we oftentimes, when we talk about the gospel, we explain that we bring all of our sin to Christ, right? And yet that isn't enough. He, in exchange, clothes us with his clothes of righteousness. And now his full and obedient and perfect life that he lived is now credited to our account. This was in the foreshadow of what God was doing when he covered Adam and Eve with the garments of sin. And we get to see the whole story. Well, in verse 21, it says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. In other words, Satan's promise in Genesis 3:5 was true, because now in verse 7, he says, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And unfortunately, man, instead of knowing good, was instead now fixed on knowing evil. They now knew sin, but not righteousness. So in that sense, Satan's promise was only half correct. Yet their eyes were opened, but they now saw all things with eyes ruled by a sinful heart. And to a degree, they may have known good, but they had no power to do good. On the other hand, they knew evil, and unfortunately, as we all know from personal experience, they were unable to resist it. They had become instantly totally depraved. And now, it says he might stretch out his hand. This was the concern of God, that now the man might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And I got this question this week. There was some confusion. Is there one tree or is there two? Right? And it's good for us to go back and look that, no, there are two trees. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were not to eat of, but there was also the tree of life. And so we do see God's protection, because we're going to talk about what that really meant. This declaration that God is making in this verse, that he doesn't want them to be able to stretch out their hand and actually take from this tree, is really one of grace and mercy, right? God could easily have let this happen, and he would have been perfectly just in doing so. But in mercy, he saves mankind from committing a fatal mistake, one from which apparently there would have been no possible redemption, as indicated by his statement that he would live forever. Now, man would have been immortal and eternal, but he would have been eternally dead. Those are the ramifications if he had taken from the tree of life and eaten from it. Have you thought about that? How kind and loving is our great God to protect us from ourselves? He did it then, and he still does it in the lives of his children, as most of us could testify this morning. Well, man, just the fact that God was very aware that now man knew about good and evil, there was a difference. How did the knowledge of good and evil make man like God? That was a question that came up. Adam and Eve already knew intellectually the difference between good and evil because of God's command not to eat the tree's fruit. They knew it was right to eat of those trees, but wrong to eat of that tree that God had commanded. However, when they chose to disobey, now they knew experientially what evil was like. There's a difference, right? And so God grieved over this, but he also protected them from being in a state of never being able to be redeemed. And in verse 23, we do see that God had not only provided for Adam and Eve by clothing them with the skin of his own creation, but now we see that he is protecting them in a whole new way. We see that God drove Adam out of the garden, and it says to cultivate the very ground that he was taken from. But in verse 24, there's more clarity, and where it says that God sent. And so I was looking up these words in the Hebrew. When originally it says God sent him, this Hebrew word means to send away or to let something loose. But now in verse 24, it says God drove them, the man, out, which is a different Hebrew word that means to expel, to throw away or out. And it's also the word used for divorce. Now think of that. When we looked at marriage about one flesh, let no one separate what God has put together. This is a whole nother level of separation described here. Now think of how that must have been for Adam and Eve to be removed from the place that God had made for them, and where they experience perfect fellowship with him in his presence. And in a moment, it's gone. But this term, drove them out, is very intense. The purpose was to keep or to guard them from the tree of life. It was so important that God would protect them from this that he drives them out. And this is exactly what we see, because he does not want them to live in perpetual sin. If God did not prevent Adam from eating from the tree of life after he had sinned, a future redemption through the physical death of one of Adam's descendants, Jesus Christ, would not have been possible. Do you see how God thinks of everything? Hopefully you have grown in that. While death is tragic and an enemy to God's perfect creation, this same curse of death is also what allowed Christ to become incarnate as a man and to actually die on a cross as a ransom for his people. And if Adam had eaten from the tree of life after he had sinned, all of mankind would have lived forever estranged from God. And Christ would not have been able to die on the cross in redemption. In other words, if God did not subject sinful humanity with the curse of death, sinful man would not have any chance of being reconciled back to God. And if we continue this line of thinking, if God did not prevent Adam from eating from the tree of life after he had sinned, this future redemption would not have been possible. Ladies, just remember that through Christ, one day, at the final consummation, death will lose its sting. It will. Be confident of that. This life is not all there is, and Genesis speaks to that. And for those of you that have lost loved ones, we know all of us will. We will be touched by this. We can, as believers in Christ, be confident of this. Well, finally, through Christ, all who believe in him would one day be redeemed, resurrected, and restored in perfect union with God. God will recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and death itself will one day be destroyed forever. Think of that. We can't even imagine that. The biblical account of creation in Genesis is the historical reality of the fall of man and the entrance of physical sin. These are all central to the gospel and our blessed hope. That's what Scripture calls it, our blessed hope. Revelation 21, 1 through 5, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So as we end our passage, we see that God puts angelic guards at the entrance of the garden to make sure that Adam and Eve in no way could re-enter and be given the opportunity to eat from the tree of life. And the flaming sword, it says, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life, is now preventing anyone from passing, because if they did, they would be cut into shreds. And think of it, ladies. This impediment shows the grace of God. Actually, all three chapters of Genesis have shown us the grace of God. From before the beginning, through the beginning of all things, to the end of those beginnings, we have seen that there were beginnings and blessings, and that he has given us a new beginning in Christ and blessings that are unmeasurable for us and yet given to us to enjoy.